Okay, well, tonight we are continuing our journey through the Psalms, and we're really early in our journey. Turn to Psalm 4, as written up on the board there. And we've gone through, over the past few weeks, an introduction to the Psalms, and we've gone through Psalm 1, 2, and 3. And as we're tackling each Psalm one by one, this one is short enough that we can actually go through all the verses in detail. And I thought it would be fun to sort of go through the practice of how to look at some of the songs or psalms as amateurs using some of the tools that we've talked about already. So I thought that we'd do that tonight, just as a really neat exercise, and it will be hopefully really fulfilling and instructive as well as and prepare us is for the rest of our journey as we go. So let's start off with a reading of Psalm 4. For the choir director on stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in my heart, more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. So at first reading, it might seem a little difficult to see any order in this psalm. It doesn't seem to progress in a linear fashion. At first, the psalmist is talking to God, and then he switches to talk to men again, and then he's talking to God again, and then he's first praying to God here, and then he's remembering what God did here, and then he's commanding himself or maybe other people to do something over here. And then he starts quoting other people in another spot. And then he circles back around and he makes this nice statement about peaceful contentment at the end. Now, of course, if we were reading a sermon or a textbook, then we would expect a linear train of logical thought like we're used to presenting things in. But we're not reading a textbook. We're not reading a sermon. We're reading a poem. We're reading a song. Now, as far as putting all these things together, we can really begin to appreciate the psalm and its poetry by observing the individual statements found in the psalm. And it's easy to do that as the very beginning, but it is just the beginning. If we look at the statements that are made in the psalm individually, we miss out on the beauty of the psalm as a whole to see how these concepts are laid out in this skillful way. And we also miss out on some of the depth of the concepts because one statement is really helped to be defined and colored and given hue and depth by the statements that are surrounding it. So it's worthwhile looking much more deeper into these than just the individual statements. Now, we've already studied a few things about Hebrew poetry. We talked a few weeks ago about some of the literary devices to look out for to help make deeper sense of the whole psalm, to look for these parallel ideas within each verse. So we talked about how within a psalm you might have change of voice. You know, this person is addressing this person's, now they're addressing someone else, or now it's somebody else talking. So we have to be cognizant of that as we read. We are going to think about parallelism. What is parallelism?
Dichotomy.
Well, dichotomy is like basically two opposing ideas, right? Like, I have the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. That's a dichotomy. What's parallelism? It's basically the rhyming of of ideas, yeah, of thoughts or ideas, okay? And it might be synthetic parallelism, where the two ideas are in agreement with each other. It might be antithetic, you know, antithesis. It might be antithetic parallelism, where the one idea is like the opposite of the other, like black and white, okay? It might be synonymous parallelism, where they're basically saying the exact same thing. That's a type of synthetic parallelism. So we talked a little bit about that. Oh, we talked about chiasm and things like that. So let's keep these literary devices in mind as we look at the psalm tonight. And we've also looked recently at the introductory psalms. And what are the psalms that are considered to be the introductions to the whole book of the psalms? It's Psalms 1 and 2, okay? So Psalm 1 and 2 are considered the introduction to the psalms. They give us, the themes that are in them give us the viewpoint with which we can look at the other psalms and say, oh, hey, I recognize those ideas. Now I can start to mine out and parse out some of the ideas. And of course, Psalm 1, remember I called that the sorting psalm. What do I mean by that, the sorting psalm?
It divides everyone into two groups.
Yeah, it's that dichotomy, okay? You've got everybody in all of mankind falls into one of two groups, the way of the righteous or the way of the wicked, okay? There's nothing in between. It's one or the other. And we see in Psalm 1, really there's only three groups of all creation. There's people in the way of righteous, way of the wicked, and then there's the Creator himself. And Psalm 1 talks about, you know, the interaction between God and the way of the righteous. You know, he blesses them and they look to his word. It talks about the interaction of the way of the wicked with God. They ignore his word and he destroys them. Which, well, I guess it's not. Yeah. So that's what we should keep in mind as we look at all the other psalms, is thinking about things in those terms. And then Psalm 2, of course. What is Psalm 2 all about? It focuses in on the way of the wicked, right? And how they do what?
Rage.
They rage against the Lord and against his anointed. And what is going to be the result of that? They will be shattered like earthenware, right? But at the same time, within Psalm 2, there's that invitation. It says, be wise, get wisdom, and take refuge in the Son. You know, turn to him because, you know, or lest he become angry. So there's that invitation to those who are of the way of the wicked to stop that and be part of the way of the righteous and be in this place of blessing by God, okay? So having those ideas in our minds as we look at all the other psalms will help us to see those the way that those themes are deepened and broadened and made more clear to us. We looked last week at Psalm 3, and basically the theme there was salvation belongs to the Lord. And so let's start to look at the verses one by one tonight. So look with me at verse 1, and we'll read just the little subtitle heading there, because it is thought that, yes, these are indeed inspired. It says, for the choir director on stringed instruments, I think neginith is the Hebrew word, a psalm of David. So let me just say a word or two about this choir director. This is a psalm written by David for the choir director. And as we know, David was the one who was given the vision of what the temple was to look like and wrote down the instructions for Solomon. And it wasn't just this pattern of this physical structure. He laid out lots and lots of things about how God was to be approached and worshipped. And again, that was God giving, inspiring David with the exact dimensions and everything. All these copies in the temple of what some, it's like an echoing copy of what's actually real in heaven, okay? Of the way that God can dwell, holy God can dwell among unholy men. And of course, it's all a fantastic picture of Christ. And we'll see the full details of that when we get to heaven, of course. But along with the physical structure is the worship that went along with it. And these psalms were designed to be used by the choir director in the worship of God, is their approach there. So it's very important, these psalms that are written to the choir director, these were ways that were designed that God would be approached. You can read in 1 Chronicles 6, 15, and 25 about these three main choir directors. You know, the tribe of Levi, was the priest, and there were three branches of the tribe of Levi. There were the Kohathites, the Gershomites, and the Merarites, basically named after the three sons of Levi. And so they had one choir director, one of these main directors from each of the tribes. One was Heman from the Kohathites, and he was also one of the sons of Korah, which we talked about them. They wrote lots of the Psalms too. And then there was Asaph, and I'm sure you've read his name before as you've read through the Psalms. He wrote lots of the Psalms too. And then there's Ethan. And again, each one of these individuals also wrote some of the Psalms too. So it's easy to conceive that with these specific instructions for the choir director that these were used in temple worship. And, you know, the last psalm, Psalm 3, was it's thought that it was used as a morning prayer, and it was thought that Psalm 4 was used as the evening prayer. You know, they would do the morning sacrifice, they would do the evening sacrifice. So let's just keep that in the background of our mind as we look at this. So let's look at the rest of verse 1. It says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." So as we look at each verse, let's look at what the voice is. Let's look at what the form of the verse is. And then let's try to come up with a theme of that verse. All right, so what is the voice in verse 1? Who's talking? David, or the psalmist, we might say, or actually anybody who's singing the psalm. It's the one who's offering this to God, okay? So we'll just say the psalmist, specifically David, but maybe you, if you're praying it, right? So it's the psalmist. And who is he talking to? He's talking to God, okay? So this is a prayer. Now remember this, that any prayer that we find in the psalms is a prayer written ultimately by who? God. Actually, that's true of any prayer written anywhere in the Bible, for that matter, right? And God has providentially preserved this prayer, and he's inspired it. He has that written down. It's been preserved across thousands of years and brought to you to have in your Bible in front of you. And it is for you, as his child, to pray this prayer that he wrote. This is a prayer to God. It's written by God, given to you for you to pray, okay? Because God wrote this psalm, he wrote this prayer, then we can logically conclude, is this prayer according to God's will? Yes, it is, okay? Can anyone think of a verse that talks about how God deals with prayers that are made according to his will? I thought of 1 John 5:14-15. It says, "This is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us in whatever we ask. We know that we have the requests that we have asked from him." So God has promised to favorably answer the prayer that is made according to his will. So that's really special, because we have lots of prayers that we know are according to his will written for us in the Bible. So that makes these very precious for us. We can, along with the psalmist, we can sing these, we can pray these with full confidence that yes, the Lord will answer this for us. He'll do it in his way, in his time, as we wait on the Lord. But this is something that we can confidently pray. We know that we conclude that the Lord will definitely answer yes to any prayer that is prayed according to his will that we find in Scripture, and this is one of them. So that's just a side note about the voice of this psalm. It's a prayer to the Lord. What is the form? Basically, I see three lines in here. Three lines. Let's look for parallelism. Are these three lines in parallel? What do you think? Are they saying things that generally agree with each other? Are saying basically the same thing? Yeah. So we call that synthetic parallelism, right? They're synthesis. You can put them all together. And not only that, but are any of the lines of these three lines here synonymous? I think two of the lines are synonymous. Look at the first part. Answer me when I call. In the last part, hear my prayer. Those are saying the exact same thing. It helps the two phrases help color and give understanding to the other phrases there. And so because we have the same thing said three times, it's easy to determine the theme of this verse, and that would be the Lord hears and answers the trusting prayer of his righteous ones. So the Lord hears and answers the prayers, and just for short, I'll just say of the way of the righteous. Okay? And that harkens back to Psalms 1 and 2, like we just talked about, right? So we've seen that theme already start to pop out here for us. Now note the tone of confidence that the psalmist has as he makes this request that, yes, please, Lord, hear me. Creator of the universe, even though I'm puny and small, he hears me. And if you look down in verse 3 and in verse 8, you'll see that same thing is echoed again. He hears the godly man. He will hear me. This is a request that's made in faith. And what is faith defined as in Hebrews 11? It's to be certain of something that you don't see yet. You don't see that the Lord hears you. He doesn't have a little thing like, check, yes, I heard that prayer. But we know that he does by faith, because we see it with the eyes of faith. We know that it has. And the basis on which he asks, look at the middle one there. You have relieved me in my distresses. He makes this prayer on the basis of God's past works. He's seen that his faithfulness has been great in all his life before this. And he also asks based on God's character and his ways and his word, because God is faithful. He always does what he says he will do. So David knows that God will continue to care for him based on his past faithfulness for him. Does God ever do anything halfway? Does he ever leave a job unfinished or incomplete? No, he will certainly see his children through all the way until they are with him, brought safely into his kingdom. Look at the phrase, God of my righteousness. This is the only place in the Bible that is really used specifically like that. And that's sort of parallel with the request to be gracious to me. So God of my righteousness and be gracious to me. Here we get a glimpse into a little bit of David's theology, don't we? We know here that David understood the source of his righteousness. What did he think the source of his righteousness was? Himself? No. God. He understood God to be his source of righteousness. His righteousness was not his own. It didn't start with him. It was external to him. It was put on him. What's a good word for that? Imputed. It was imputed to him by God himself. This is a really important concept to understand, that David understood that his righteousness was imputed on him from God. Because it allows us to realize that when David makes these requests to God, and this is actually in many, many of the Psalms, he's actually doing that in a posture of humility. He's doing this not in pride. If he thought his righteousness was originated with himself, then he would sound really prideful. Like in certain Psalms, he's like, oh, I've kept my hands clean. Lord, do this. No. He understands that God gave him that cleanness. God gave him that righteousness. And God... what does God do with people who are obedient and righteous in his eyes? He blesses them. What does God do with people who are disobedient and rebellious in his eyes? He brings upon them a curse, right? So, and in that way, God will justly deal with him, in that he will reward righteousness. But at the same time, God is also graciously dealing with him, because he's supplying that righteousness to him. So in that way, God is both gracious, and that is, he's giving David what he doesn't deserve, and he's just at the same time. He's giving David exactly as he deserves, because he's been given that righteousness. Kind of neat. And especially neat to think is, if this psalm was really sung at the evening sacrifice, you know, how fitting that would be, that, you know, that sacrifice is a reminder of, that's the external procedure that pictures what? What does the sacrifice picture? Something else taking your place and paying for sin. What's the fancy phrase for that? Thank you. Substitutionary atonement. That's what the sacrifice is meant to picture. And at the same time, we have the graciousness of the substitute and also the justice of the atonement, the sin being paid for. Love it. All right, let's look at verse 2. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? Selah. All right, let's look at the voice of this psalm. Are we still praying to God? Is it still the psalmist praying to God? No, it's still the psalmist talking, but who's he talking to now? Men. Oh, sons of men. All right, who are these sons of men? If you look at the rest of the passage, it becomes pretty obvious that these sons of men are basically referring to the way of the wicked, okay? These are those of the way of the wicked as classified by Psalm 1, or in Psalm 2, you might call them the raging nations, okay? The psalmist continues to have this voice towards these sons of men through verse 5, as we'll talk about. Look down in verse 6, they're also referred to again as the many in verse 6, and is in verse 7 it says them or there. That's also who we're talking about here, okay? So that's the voice change that happens in verse 2. What is the form of verse 2? There are two lines that I see, and they're basically written about, or talking about the philosophy of the way of the wicked, the philosophies of the sons of men. Are these statements parallel to each other? Of course they are. We're talking about Hebrew poetry here, okay? Are they saying the same thing, or are they saying two opposite things? I think that, well, I mean, all they're basically saying the same thing, but they're saying it by way of opposites, okay? They're talking about what they love, they're talking about what they reproach, okay? So this is an antithetic parallelism here. Does that make sense to everybody? All right, good, let's keep looking at it. And when it's asking how long, it's basically a statement of, this is something that's futile, this is something that's foolish. When are you going to finally realize that this is a bad idea? Okay, that's the how long part. So how long will my honor become a reproach? Question, is David primarily concerned with his own pride here? I don't think so. Look back at Psalm 3:3, at that verse. This gives us the key to interpretation. It says, you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, the one who lifts my head. So who is David's honor? It's God. You know what story bears that out? 1 Samuel 17, David and Goliath. Why did he get righteous anger when Goliath came out saying the stuff he said? Because he was reproaching his God. That's why. Okay? So David's honor is the Lord. Okay? It's the way of truth. Also note that this phrase, my honor, is made synonymous with that which is valuable and that which is true. How did I just come to that conclusion? Look at the verse again. My honor is made synonymous with that which is valuable and true. How did I come to that conclusion? Because of antithetic parallelism. Okay? That's how I know. Look at the other half of the verse there. The way of the wicked, they reproach this and they love this. What do they love? They love what is worthless. They love what is false. Therefore, they reproach what is true and what is valuable. Okay? So that my honor, that phrase my honor, becomes synonymous with what is valuable and what is true. So you wouldn't have really caught that unless you knew a thing or two about Hebrew poetry, right? So you see the tools of the trade to mine out a little bit more meaning in the psalm? So David's honor, that is his God, he is valuable, he is true. And then, of course, there's the Selah, which, as Kevin was saying the other day, is think on that. Think about that. So what can we call, what we're talking about the theme now of verse 2. What should we write for the theme? We're basically talking about the way of the wicked and what classifies their philosophy? It's futile. So the futility of the way of the wicked. All right, let's look at verse 3. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. So the voice, he's still addressing these sons of men. He's still addressing the way of the wicked. He's informing them what is actually true and what is contrary to their philosophies. They're seeking after something that's a lie. They're aiming at deception, okay? What is the form of verse 3? It's two lines. Are they parallel? I think we all know the answer to that by now, okay? Yes, they are. The theme of this one is pretty simple, too. The Lord hears those who are in the way of the righteous. So the Lord hears the way of the righteous. Look at that term, set apart. What should that always make you think of? What one word should that phrase set apart make you think of? Holy. Set apart, holy. Okay? Always think of that. Set apart from what is common. Set apart for a purpose. What is the purpose when God makes something holy? When he sets it apart for what? For his service. Set apart for his service. There are two sides of the action of setting apart. Okay? First of all, you might say that God sets you apart. And what if I had to have you give me another one of the fancy theological terms for when God sets you apart, he chooses and sets you apart for his service, what is the word for that? Election. Very good. It's God's part in the setting apart. He chooses you, he calls you efficaciously, and he enables you to respond. That is, he opens your eyes, he gives you a new heart. He makes you able to respond and makes you respond, okay? And then, on the other side of this dance, you have man who does something. He responds to God's call. He sets himself apart. God often commands men to set themselves apart. But what do you call it, man's side of that task of setting themselves apart?
Sanctification.
Close. Consecration. Consecration is always applied to what a man does in response to what God has already done. God elects you, you consecrate yourself. Man responds to God's effectual call. It's important to keep in mind that this is God empowered, okay? But the man is active in his obedience. He's not a robot. He comes out to be separate and to live righteously. Look at that phrase also. He set apart the godly man for himself. And again, we already know from verse 1, when David calls him the God of his righteousness, that godly man is not the man who's innately godly, but the one who God has imputed godliness upon, right? By way of these mechanisms, he elects him, and he becomes consecrated. And again, the Lord hears when I call to him. How does he know? How does he know that that's true? By faith, okay? It's a confident assertion of faith, as we've already talked about in verse 1. So we see the theme echoed. Let's look at verse 4. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. All right, what's the voice here? It's still the psalmist talking. Who's he talking to? Is he talking to God? No. Is he talking to himself? No, he's still talking to the wicked. He's still talking to the sons of men. He's giving them instruction. He's telling them to stop chasing after, aiming at deception. Stop loving what is worthless. He's challenging them to do something else. What do you call it when, what is the fancy theological term for turning around from your course of action? That's repentance. Okay, he's calling them to repent. That's going to be the theme of verse 4. Repent. And basically he's saying stop sinning. Stop sinning. Okay. So, we have synonymous parallelism. We have tremble and do not sin. We have meditate in your heart upon your bed. Let's look at the second phrase first, because I think it's easier. And that's going to help us understand the first phrase, because we know that they're synonymous in their parallelism. So meditate in your heart. Is meditation emptying the mind? No, the word is hijacked by popular culture, okay? It's not emptying the mind, it's filling it with truth. Whose truth? God's truth, okay? Filling it about the truth of the way of the righteous, just that's been laid out. And then, once you've filled your mind with that truth, you compare it to your currently held beliefs. You apply those truths to your life. And when God's word comes, what does it often do to our currently held beliefs? It destroys them. It challenges them. It convicts them. Is that comfortable? Is it comfortable for the unbeliever? No. Is it comfortable for the believer? No. It's not. But is it good? Yes. It evokes a response. It evokes a strong response of the emotions that ought to lead to an action, to some conflict must have a resolution, and that conflict is not comfortable, okay? But it says, meditate and think about these things, let this clash with your heart, and yet be still. That's not the common response of one from these from the raging nations, right, of Psalm 2. They rage against God's word. They rage against his son. That's the way of the wicked. The proud would not respond with stillness, as they're convicted. They would respond with fighting it and rejecting it and casting it behind their back. That's what they would do. So to be still is to accept this truth and not trying to fight it, not trying to refute it, but to be changed by it, to conform to it. This is a call to humbleness. This is a call to repentance. Remember Psalm 2. Just right at the end there where he's calling these raging nations to kiss the Son. Now let's go back and look at the first phrase, tremble and do not sin. It becomes easy to interpret that one now, right? So now that we've looked at the second line first, we see the meaning of this line. It really is saying the exact same thing. Tremble, be uncomfortable in your confrontation with the truth, but let that discomfort drive you to repentance, not to sinfully continuing to reject God's word. So verse 4 is a call to repentance. Stop sinning. Stop aiming at deception. Stop raging against the Lord. And again, it follows with a Selah. Think about that for a little while. Then let's look at verse 5. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust the Lord. Who is he talking to, voice-wise? It's the psalmist talking still to the sons of men, still to the way of the wicked. He's telling them to do this instead. Again, this represents a change in what they're doing. The theme of this verse is still repentance. But it's not so much a command in the negative, it's a command in the positive now, isn't it? It's not stop doing this, it's do this instead. It's basically, it's saying, do what is right. Not stop sinning, but repent and do what is right. We have parallel commands here. Offer the sacrifice of righteousness, trust the Lord. Those things are synthetic, aren't they? They're saying the same thing. What are the sacrifices of righteousness? Well, we have already seen that David understood that true righteousness comes external to him, right? It originates with God. God justifies the sinner, that is, declares them righteous in the sight of the law, and he sanctifies the sinner by progressively transforming them more and more to the image of his son. And as the creature responds to God's work in him, of this work of sanctification, then he will bear the fruit of righteousness. The fruit of righteousness is an acceptable offering to the Lord. That is a sacrifice of righteousness. It's obedience. It's loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. It's humble submission to him. And he produces that in you, doesn't he? Just as the vine produces everything that the branch needs to bear the fruit of righteousness so that he gets all the glory. And that's made parallel to trusting in the Lord. What does the branch do but trust in the vine? Look to the vine, to abide in Christ. And again, we've gone through this study on Wednesday nights again. These concepts come full circle here. And again, trusting in the Lord, contrast this with what the men do in verse 2. They're loving what is worthless. They're aiming at deception. No, 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 no. Instead of doing that, turn around, repent from that, and trust in the Lord instead. So the theme of this is repent and do what is right. Let's look at verse 6 now. Many are saying, "Who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord." So what's the voice here? The psalmist is now no longer talking to the sons of men. He's now talking about them. He's talking to the Lord about these sons of men. And he's quoting them, actually. Now, the quotation marks include here in the text in your Bibles, probably only the first line, don't they? But I think that they tend, I think it's intended that the whole thing should be in a quote. As we think about what's inspired in Scripture and what's not, verse delineations are not inspired, and punctuation is not inspired. Okay, that's left up to the interpreters to sort of put in what they think there. I tend to think that the quote, that he's quoting the way of the wicked here for the whole verse. And I'll give you my reasons why here. So the many, of course, is still referring to the way of the wicked, these sons of men. And they're saying this, "Who will show us any good?" So in the world, if you love what is worthless, and if you aim at deception, like it talks about in Worth 2, what's the ultimate outcome of that for the world? Think the book of Ecclesiastes. That's vanity, okay? Solomon found this out the hard way, okay? All his worldly pursuits, he concluded, it's vain, it's empty. So they're searching endlessly for some worldly hero other than God, and they'll never, ever find one. Who will show us any good? Nobody. They'll never find it, okay? And then they say this, "Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord." They might even realize, those in the way of the wicked, they might even realize that they must call to the Lord, and they might even try to call to him. But many will call out to the Lord and not be heard, won't they? Why? What is the reason that the Lord would not hear someone's call? Yes, sin. And you're thinking of Matthew 7, aren't you? "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Again, this is nothing new in Scripture. Isaiah 1:15, it says this, "When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I won't listen. Your hands are covered in blood." Same thing in Micah 3:4. It says, "They'll cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds." So these people might even call out, "Lift up the light of your countenance on us, Lord." But what is the ground for their request? They're looking to themselves. When the believer cries out for favor from the Lord, it's on the basis of God's gracious and mercy and the righteousness that's put on them by way of Christ's atoning blood, okay? And again, contrast this verse with verse 3, in which God hears the godly man. So what can we say about the theme of verse 6? The Lord does not hear the way of the wicked. He does not hear the way of the wicked. Let's look at verse 7. "You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound." So what's the voice here of this verse? It's the psalmist, and he's talking to who?
God.
He's talking to God again, okay? And there, who's the there in here? Their grain, their new wine, that's these sons of men. That's the way of the wicked, okay? What's the form? We have two lines. And there's progressive parallelism here. The second idea builds on the first. Let's look at the first. "You've put gladness in my heart." Now contrast this to the futility of the many in verse 6, where they're looking for good. They're looking for the light of God's countenance, but they're not finding. But here, instead, "Oh, you have put gladness in my heart." He's answered his prayer. It says, "More than when their grain and new wine abound." So the gladness of heart that the Lord gives to the godly man that he has set apart for himself, as we've read already, in response to his prayer. Look at verse 3. It's a supernatural gladness. It's the peace that passes all understanding. What verse is that? Philippians chapter 4. I think it's 5, right? 7. 4:7. And that peace, that gladness, is actually fulfilling. It's actually lasting. Different than the empty pursuits of Ecclesiastes, right? This gladness of the way those in the way of the wicked, it's a simple gladness. It's a carnal gladness. It's a fleshy gladness. It does ultimately not fulfill. It ultimately doesn't last. And how fitting that it's compared to food. Grain, new wine. I feel great. I feel full. Tomorrow, I'm hungry. It doesn't last. It's a temporary thing. And it reminds me of several proverbs, you know, where it says, oh, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it, things like that. So the theme of this verse 7 is basically we're talking about the way of the righteous, and it's not their futility, but their fruitfulness. Their blessedness, you might say. All right, let's look at verse 8 now. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. All right, what's the voice here? It's the psalmist. He's talking to God in thankful prayer. We have two lines here. Are they parallel? Of course they are. Okay? In peace, I will lie down and sleep. Now, contrast this with the internal unrest of the raging nations. Remember Psalm 2, verse 1. Or the sinner that is still wrestling with God's truth on his bed. Go back to verse 4 and we see him trembling. We see him meditating but not having that peace there. And also contrast this peace and sleeping with the circumstantial temptations to unrest that might be experienced by the psalmist. Like, remember Psalm 3 when he was being chased by Absalom and being hunted down? And yet he says this in verse 5 of Psalm 3, I lay down and slept, and I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. And let's look at the second phrase, for you alone make me to dwell in safety. Now again, this harkens back to verse 1 now, right? In which he both remembers that the Lord has relieved him in his distresses before, and he asks the Lord to continue to do so, and he knows that he will. He faithfully knows that the Lord hears his prayer, and he will take care of him. Again, he doesn't know what it's going to look like. Did God have many more turmoils for David to go through after he prayed this prayer? He certainly did. Did he bring him through them all? Yes, he did. And he looked to the Lord alone to do this. His faith was not in God and something else. It was in God alone. So the theme of verse 8, we can say, is the Lord hears and answers the prayer of those of the way of the righteous. Okay. And now, if we step back and we look at the whole forest of trees, we start to see something really cool. Hey, it's just like what we've been talking about all along. Let's see. This one connects to that one. And this one connects to that one. And this one connects to that one. And then you got the focal point here. What do we call that? Yeah, it's right there in Psalm 4. And what's the focal point of chiasm?
The middle.
It's the middle. So this psalm, if we were to sum it up, we would say, repent. The Lord hears the prayer of the righteous, so repent, so that you can be heard by God, so that he can put gladness in your heart. That's what you ought to do. All right, that's Psalm 4. Was that a helpful exercise? Excellent.